That is a wonderful hymn and a wonderful prayer. But I think it is incorrect in the first phrase of the last verse. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. We will love God more and better than the angels because they know nothing personally of his redeeming love or his sacrifice for sinners. They, in fact, Peter reminds us, long to look into these things, whereas they are things known to us. Colossians 2, 6 through 12. We're stopping in the middle of the paragraph because there is too much in the final verses to handle in one sermon with all that has been said before. Before Paul begins explicitly to interact with the false teaching that was troubling the Colossian church, he exhorts his listeners one more time to continue in the teaching they have received from Epaphras. The verses we are about to read, especially the first few, sum up much of what has already been said. This section through verse 18 has often been characterized as the heart of the letter to the Colossians. Here, Paul summarizes the response he wants from those who hear his letter read out to them in the church. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, as you know, during this period, the term Christ, the word Christ, was turning into a proper name. It's often so used already in the New Testament. But here, in a phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, which is absolutely unique in the New Testament, it retains its original sense as a title. The Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. And of course, Lord makes him Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this identification of Jesus is the whole point. If you have the right view of Jesus Christ, you can't go very far wrong. Everything flows from getting him right. In 1:10, Paul prayed that these folk would walk worthy of the Lord. Now he exhorts them to do so and explains in verse 7 what this entails. And in the context, it means remain where you are. Don't go off in some new direction. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now comes the first explicit instruction regarding false teaching. If we cannot now precisely identify the false teachers or the details of their teaching, those hearing Paul's letter read out to them would have known exactly what he was talking about. The alternative in Colossae was what it always is. The faith once and for all, delivered to the saints through Christ and his apostles, the truth of divine revelation on the one hand, or on the other, some human invention. Call it philosophy, call it some spiritual program, call it whatever you will. The term philosophy, used only here in the New Testament, was no doubt used by Paul because it was used by the false teachers. Then, as now, the word has a positive connotation. It carries with it the impression of intellectual depth and sophistication. So Paul hurries on to describe the particular philosophy he's talking about and which was troubling them as empty, deceitful, made up. An invention of men, hardly the truth that had been revealed to mankind in Jesus Christ. And most human philosophy, of course, is of this type. What Cicero observed in his day has only been confirmed in the 2 millennia that have passed since. There is no idea so ridiculous, he said, that it hasn't been taught by one philosopher or another. The teachers had probably sought to identify their teaching with antiquity, hence the reference to the tradition. Now, the elemental spirits of the world pose a question, and it's one bandied in the commentators and has been for a long time. The Greek word here translated elemental spirits, stoicheia, does not in and of itself refer to spiritual beings. It could, by some transfer of meaning, refer to the demonic realm from which ultimately comes all untruth and deceit, but the ordinary meaning of the word was not spirit, but element or fundamental component. It was a formal term that depended upon its context for its particular meaning, very much like the English word element. It could, for example, refer to the letters of the alphabet, the elements that make up the alphabet, the notes of the musical scale, the propositions of geometry, the essential teachings of some subject, all of those things were the stoicheia. Taken that way, Paul may be here referring to the sort of ABCs of human religion, the do this and get that in return sort of teaching common to all religions and philosophies of life except biblical Christianity. I lean to that latter understanding, but the former could be right. We know that spiritual beings figured somehow in the teaching of the false teachers from the reference to them in 1:16 and then again in 2:18. In any case, the fundamental problem of this teaching is that it is not according to Christ, a statement Paul will now hurry on to explain. By the way, the use of such a term, as often in the Bible, accents the historical nature of the Bible. The Colossians themselves no doubt knew what Paul was talking about because the context of his use of that term was something very familiar to them. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That statement repeats the one that was made already in 1:19. And the simple point is that all that God is, Jesus Christ is. In Jesus Christ, you come face to face with a living God. Bodily emphasizes that Christ in his incarnate life, in his life as a man, nevertheless is fully the embodiment of God. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, there's obviously a play on the word fullness. One is a verb, the previous one a noun. As Christ is the fullness of God, so those who are in Christ are filled. But the statement is left incomplete, and it's hard to know with what we are filled. Usually, when Paul uses this idea of filling in his letters, he's referring to some godly quality or gift or grace. For example, he speaks of being filled with joy and peace, filled with the fruit of righteousness, filled with the knowledge of God's will, and so on. It certainly doesn't seem likely that he means that these Christians have been filled with all the fullness of God the way Christ is filled with the fullness of God. But I think it is pretty clear that in one way or another, Paul is reminding them that there is no greater fullness than that which believers have in Christ, because in Christ is the fullness of God himself. To get ahead of ourselves a bit, the Christians in Colossae were being taught that the way to fullness of life, at least being taught by some, that the way to fullness of life was to appease or please the spiritual powers by a strict discipline of spiritual ritual and self-denial. But as Paul has already reminded them in chapter 1, verse 16, those spiritual powers are absolutely subject to Christ who created them and rules over them. These Christians do not need to worry about appeasing spiritual powers who are, in fact, absolutely subject to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a form of the argument Paul uses in Romans 8, you remember, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. No one can say why precisely Paul introduced circumcision here, as he doesn't refer to it anywhere else in the letter. Even in verses 16 and following of this same chapter, where he lists some of the regulations the false teachers were insisting that the Colossians observe. Still, given the other Jewish regulations mentioned there, it seems likely that the false teachers were demanding circumcision of the Gentile believers, perhaps not for the same reason that the Jews would be circumcised. And it was that demand that prompted Paul to remind them that they had already been circumcised, these Gentile Christians, in the way that matters most. But the idea that Christians have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ appears only here in Paul's writings. What does he mean? And what is the circumcision of Christ? We know that circumcision had already come to have a metaphorical meaning in the Old Testament. There we read not only of the physical ritual of circumcision, but of the circumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the lips. Paul says explicitly that he is talking about a circumcision not performed by hand. So he's not talking about the physical rite of circumcision. He goes on to talk about the putting off of the body of the flesh. The interpretation of these remarks is complicated. It consumes page after page in the commentaries. But it seems likely to me that the false teachers were arguing that purity and the higher reaches of the Christian life could only be achieved by ritual and ascetic practices. A strict regimen of religious observances and self-denial, in all likelihood, circumcision among them. So Paul reminded them that their putting off of the flesh, the stripping off of sinful impulses, the putting off of their own sinful nature, what he calls here their circumcision, metaphorically, and what the false teachers were claiming could only be gained by the regimen that they were laying out for the Colossian believers. Rather, that putting off of the old nature, that putting to death of these sinful impulses, that occurred when they first came to Christ and became participants in his salvation. It certainly seems to me, Paul is telling these Gentile Christians, at least in part, that they don't need the ritual of circumcision because they already have the substance. We go on. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The previous thought continues in the assertion that it was at their baptism, when they are formally united to Jesus Christ, that the power of sin was broken in their lives. And they were united with Christ in the power of his resurrection life. It's typical of the New Testament, as you know, to consider baptism as the beginning of the Christian life, the anointing of a believer with the union of that believer with Christ. But the reference in the verse to their faith reminds us that nobody ever imagined it was baptism in and of itself, baptism per se, or baptism in isolation from a trust on the part of the individual in the Lord Jesus Christ. God may be at work in someone's life well before his or her baptism. In fact, ordinarily he will be. But baptism still marks the beginning of new life in Christ and the incorporation of that person in Christ. And that union with Christ is the key thought. This can be confusing, we know, for someone who was baptized years before he or she became a Christian. But Paul isn't thinking about that sort of situation. Here he's talking to a congregation of exclusively first-generation believers. All right, let's sum up. How does one go on in the Christian life? The false teachers were suggesting that to go on to fullness, whatever they meant with the term, these believers had to follow a course that they would chart for them. There was something more for them to do, something different than what they had done so far. Now, before we think about what might be wrong with what these teachers were proposing, let's first admit that there is a reason why teaching that promises real progress in godliness, spiritual power, and communion with God is so likely to get a hearing among Christians. That much of that teaching is bogus must be acknowledged, but that it proposes to satisfy a real hunger Christians have must be acknowledged as well. Put for a moment the best construction on what the false teachers must have been saying and proposing. They were challenging these young Christians to go on in their spiritual life and to rise higher. They were calling on them to be satisfied with nothing less than a life free from the tyranny of sin. They pointed the way to a zeal and devotion that put to shame all complacence and all half-heartedness. They spoke of the need to get out of the shallows, open the heart and the mind to the deep things of God. They made much both of leaving the rudimentary stages of spirituality and the possibilities of a great advance to wider understanding. Don't we all want that? Do we not all long for that for ourselves and for our children? I do. I'm sure you do as well. I had several email exchanges this week with a young man, not of this congregation, who was literally despairing of his Christian faith and life. He felt he was and had been for far too long in the death grip of sin and couldn't escape it no matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he prayed, no matter how many steps he took to avoid temptation, to increase his accountability to others, no matter how much advice he had sought from pastors and other spiritual advisors. He knows the gospel. He knows the grace of God. He knows the Bible. He knows right and wrong, but he was not getting on top of his sins. He wanted to, but he wasn't. The power of sin was supposed to be broken in his life, but it didn't seem to be so. What is going on? Why doesn't this work? He had come finally to the question virtually every Christian comes to sooner or later. Is my problem with sin that I'm not a Christian at all? Or is it that I was a Christian, but I have committed the unpardonable sin and God has left me? It is this reality, the terrible scourge of sin in a Christian's life, that makes it so easy for the purveyors of bogus methods of spiritual advancement to gain a hearing in the church. We all want to enjoy daily, intimate, glorious, joyful communion with God. We want to feel His presence with us at all times. We want to gain mastery of our temptations and our sins, especially our besetting sins, whatever they may be, anger, lust, envy or greed, laziness or sloth, whatever form pride or self-love takes in our lives. And the more thoughtful we are, and the more we care about living for God, the worse it becomes. Most of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. If we've ever breathed the air of true joy in Christ and in His salvation, if we've ever felt the power of God in us, and most of us have, we want that. We want more of that. We want a lot more of that and much more of the time. Some of you may remember this chapter in J.I. Packer's spiritual autobiography. I know you've all profited from reading Dr. Packer. I think when the story of the second half of the 20th century church is told, J.I. Packer will play a prominent role in that story, or be given a prominent role. He had become a Christian, if you remember, as a freshman at Oxford, as the result of a sermon he heard on a Sunday night in October 1944 at St. Aldate's Church. The sermon had convinced him, to his surprise, having grown up in nominal Anglicanism, that he was not a Christian. He had always supposed that he was. And when he was invited to come to Christ at the end of the service, he came, approximately 100 feet away from where George Whitefield had committed himself to Christ in 1735. Jim Packer did the same. You can do that sort of thing in England. Immediately, he became a member of the Oxford University Christian Union and began growing in his knowledge of the gospel and the Word of God. But as happens sooner or later to every young Christian, it was not long before he realized that sin remained a power in his life, a real power. At that time, the so-called higher life or victorious Christian living teaching, long associated with the Keswick Convention, dominated the Oxford Christian Union. Booklets touting this approach to sanctification were widely distributed, and many of the sermons that were preached under the sponsorship of the Christian Union had this theme of finding deeper spiritual enrichment through a particular form of what was typically called consecration. Some very, very fine Christian people were representatives of this movement. Its teaching were treated as if it were self-evidently the teaching of the Bible. And as a result, this way of thinking about growing in the Christian life gained a remarkable hold on English undergraduates in the middle of the century. What this approach taught was that there was a way to obtain full deliverance from sin and a much more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ than anything these young Christians had ever so far experienced. We might say it offered fullness to them. The method the higher life teachers recommended to their hearers was that of total surrender to Jesus. By this, they meant that if only you would trust wholly in Christ's power and his willingness to work his perfect will in you, if only you would abandon all your own effort to please him by the energy of your flesh, you would ascend to spiritual heights unknown to you before. Active, energetic obedience was criticized as a form of self-effort, a failure of faith, a lapse into legalism, and a dangerous reliance on one's own abilities. If you remember, it was to counter this very kind of teaching a century earlier that Bishop J.C. Ryle had written his magnificent book, Holiness, a book I know some of you, many of you have read. Young Jim Packer longed for the sustained victory over sin that his spiritual teachers were promising him, the end of spiritual failure, but he found that his efforts at total consecration seemed to leave him exactly where he had been before, an immature and churned up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way, as adolescents do, through manifold urges and surges of discontent and frustration. That's Jim Packer's own account of that time in his life. Somehow, he says he felt, it all seemed a long way from the victorious, power-packed life which spirit-filled Christians were supposed to enjoy. The only remedy his teachers could offer was to let go and let God, which amounted to a demand that he reconsecrate himself to God, because obviously he hadn't done that sufficiently the last time. But after repeatedly attempting to do exactly that, reconsecrate himself totally to God, he still had not identified what what obstacle it was that was standing in the way of the fullness of God's blessing in and upon his life, of holiness and communion with God that he longed for. Interestingly, he never doubted that he was a Christian, nor did he doubt the truth of the Christian faith. But there was a serious tension between what he was being taught about the Christian life and his own experience. If you remember the conclusion of the story, it was his discovery in the basement of a church of an uncut volume of the works of John Owen, the great Puritan, particularly volume 6 of the 19th century reprint of Owen's works, the volume that contained his works on indwelling sin in believers and on the mortification of sin in believers, that led Packer into the light of a more fully biblical view of sanctification and spiritual growth and made him an admirer and student of the Puritans and an expert in their theology, out of which expertise has come so much of his contribution to the church in our day. Well, the situation was in some respects similar in Colossae. Probably the teaching was more dangerous than that Dr. Packer encountered as a young man, but it bore some similarity to it. It offered the promise of spiritual maturity, of perfection of life, and of intimacy with God, something every Christian aspires to and should aspire to. But it also offered the means to do this. Another method that they had not yet learned, another approach they had not yet mastered. The problem was then, as it has been with all such second blessing teaching, that it taught believers to expect too much and too little at the same time. It suggested that Christians actually could have full freedom from bondage to sin in this life. You'll not be surprised to learn, for example, that none of these teachers imagined that the Apostle Paul was describing himself as a Christian in Romans 7, 14 to 25, where he talked about his frustration and being unable to escape his bondage to sin. They all imagined that no Christian apostle would ever speak that way about a Christian life. They were sure Paul must be speaking as a man before he became a follower of Jesus. Nevertheless, they suggested that Christians could actually have full deliverance from sin, and that sin could be considered only as behavior and not addressed at the deeper level of desire and motivation and attitude. It traded, as all such teaching has traded and must trade, in a measure of dishonesty, however well-intentioned, because sinless perfection or victorious Christian living had to be refined downward in such a way as to make the idea plausible and not simply ridiculous to earnest Christians who knew very well that both they and those who claimed to be living victoriously were not free of sin. They could see it for themselves. So we begin with this recognition. What the false teachers were offering to the Colossian Christians is what every Christian longs for: great advance in holiness of life, deeper intimacy with God, deeper understanding of his ways, and freedom from the debilitating power of sin. The desire for these things is so strong, in fact, that even Christians who ought to know better fall for one or another of these programs of overheated super spirituality, none of which has proven to work, even after all these centuries have passed. As Dr. Packer learned from John Owen, as the Apostle Paul will teach us later in this letter, and as must be the case, given what the Bible teaches us about the chronology of salvation, how it begins, continues, and ends, the quest for holiness of life and communion with God will be marked in this world, in every Christian's life, by conflict, weariness, frustration, and struggle. As Alexander White put it, when deflating someone's expectation of soon being raised above the struggle with temptation, aye, it's a sore fight all the way. The Lord has determined that there is going to be a difference between this world and the next, and this is one of the greatest differences between the two. In heaven, there's no more fighting, no more battle with sin. Total victory in heart, in speech, in behavior. The Lord Jesus was in the enemy's crosshairs every moment of every day, and sin was around him. Temptation was pressing upon him in those he worked with and those he worked for. That made his life a life of conflict, exhausting and frustrating work, and very often deep disappointment. Why should those of us who have aligned ourselves with him and are seeking to follow in his steps imagine that our situation would not be as his, and for the same reasons? We must carry with us to the end of our days the residue of our former nature. If you want to know how terrible the corrupting power of sin is, all you have to do is consider what the remnants of your old nature, not the old nature itself, just what is left of it in you after you have been made a new creature in Christ, its dregs, if you will. I say consider just what the dregs of that old nature will make you think and say and do. And then there is the world and its constant, unrelenting influence upon us. As D.L. Moody said, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. And as we heard from Augustine a few weeks ago, most of us are bailing every day of our lives. So what does Paul say then about all of this? Certainly not that once one is a Christian, he or she need hunger for nothing more. There is much more to the Christian life, to faith, to experience, than simply getting into the kingdom. There are places we have not yet gone, vistas we have not yet seen, depths of truth we have not yet plumbed, measures of joy and peace and love we have not yet experienced. Receiving Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. But, says Paul, the way forward is not some other way than the road we began to walk when first we became followers of Christ. The language Paul uses here for the Christian life as a walk is very instructive. You know that that way of speaking comes from the Old Testament, where the life of a believer, the life of faith, was pictured as a road that one travels along. It's often contrasted with the other road, the other way that the wicked walk. It's a picture, it's a way of picturing things, a way of giving us a way of imagining our lives as Christians. Remember how Isaiah described the day when the Lord would return to his people and bless and care for them again? Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The idea is whenever you're tempted to turn to the right or turn to the left, you're going to hear that voice behind you. No, this is the way. Walk in it. Paul's point here in using the same way of speaking is that we're to continue to follow the road we have been walking along as Christians and not leave it for another. Is this not what he says in the plainest way as he begins in verses 6 and 7? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. And throughout the verses we read, the point is being made again and again. You don't need a new man-made philosophy. You need Christ and only him. You don't need a new kind of circumcision. You need Christ's circumcision, which you already have, the putting off of the sinful nature. Trees grow from their roots, and your root is Christ, is in Christ. Foundations are laid precisely so that something can be built upon them. You have discovered the faith that was once and for all delivered to the world through Jesus Christ and his apostles. Now you just need to be more fully and firmly established in that faith. The reason you should be abounding in thanksgiving is because all you need, you already have in Jesus Christ. All you will ever need, you already have. The Christian longing for fullness is natural. It's absolutely proper. Anyone who has learned to hate sin and love righteousness should long to be rid of sin and live a life that is pleasing to God. Anyone who has come to love God should long to be nearer to Him and enjoy His presence, His company, if you will, more immediately and intimately. But there's no secret handshake, no password, no esoteric formula to apply to the Christian life. No button to push. No mystery to solve. What is required is that you walk the road that you set your feet on first when you became a Christian. The way of faith, as Paul says in verse 12, the way of confidence in what the Lord has done for you, what He is and will do for you, what He has promised to complete in you. It's the way of obedience, because to love Christ is to serve Him, struggle and trial as that obedience may be. And it's the way of thanksgiving, because nobody can receive such fabulous gifts as we have received from Christ without undying gratitude. There are all kinds of different trees, to be sure. Talk to Sheldon Arkin about this. Don't take my word for it. Mighty firs, short, twisted, bristlecone pines, lovely hardwoods, all the rest. There are trees that grow quickly and trees like the spruce that grow very slowly. Some stand in thick forests and others, like some near our mountain cabin in Colorado, grow, it seems, right out of the side of a tower of granite. But what is true of all of them is that their life and their growth is drawn from their roots, which in turn go deep into the source of water and other nutrients necessary for their life. No tree sends its roots into the air, always into the soil. Well, that's Paul's figure of speech in verse 7. We are rooted in Christ. We're going to derive everything we need to grow and become strong and to stand firm in the wind of life. We're going to get everything from Him. It cannot be otherwise in the nature of the case. Christ must be our life. It must continue. It must end in Him, because He's the one who purchased this life with His blood. He's the one who sent His Spirit to call us to Himself. He's the one who promises to be with us wherever we are, to hear our prayers, to teach us what we do not yet know. It is Christ who is coming again to bring us to His Father's house and to make complete and perfect the work He has already begun and continued in us. Everything about the Christian life in the Bible depends upon our walking with Christ, and still much more upon His walking with us. We don't need something else. We simply need a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus, a deepening understanding of, appreciation of who He is and what He has done, a greater devotion to Him that will reveal itself in more consistent obedience and more devoted service. Whatever it is we're grasping for, that shorter way, that easier path to courage or joy or patience or self-control or love, Christ must be the source of it all. He must be, because all the fullness of God dwells in Him. And there is no fullness outside the fullness of God. If you feel that today, however long you've been a Christian, you have more lusts in your heart than true and noble affections, if you mourn because it seems to you there is more unbelief than faith in your life, Don't waste your time looking for some shortcut to true and deeper godliness. There is no more a shortcut to true holiness of life and intimate fellowship with God than there was a shortcut to redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked one road his entire life. The road of the cross, the road of self-denial, trust in his heavenly Father, obedience to his commandments, the road of faith and hope and love that only a man of faith would and could walk. The Lord's life was, in one respect, one long Gethsemane, though in his case, as in ours, there were concentrated periods of suffering and weariness and near despair. As the Master, so the disciple shall be. But the Lord never left that road for another. That he would not do and could not do. Sore trial that it was for him to walk it. And we can't either. In the 12th canto of the Purgatory, Dante descends to the seventh circle of hell and finds there the murderers who have done violence to their neighbors. They live in a river of blood, the blood of their victims. If they try to escape the river, there are centaurs on either bank with bows and arrows who prevent them from escaping, from getting out. They must remain in the blood of those they have murdered. That is their last judgment. Well, for you and I, the opposite is the case. And I think it's a vivid, if somewhat dramatic, way of thinking about what Paul is teaching us here. Our life came from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are rooted. The roots of our life go down into that blood. And the devil nothing would make him happier than that if we should find some way out of that blood and up one of the banks of that river. No centaurs will prevent us. It's necessary for us to realize how foolish it would be to leave the suburbs of heaven and go walking toward hell just on the off chance that we might discover some better way around and up. It's ours to stay where we are and never leave it, but to make the very most of the happy place into which Christ has brought us. Years ago, after the communist empire fell, if you remember, we heard of many former Soviet citizens who were undergoing severe emotional and psychological trauma because they had now been forced to admit that they had lived their entire lives in vain, in pursuit of a false principle, looking for a world that, as it happens, does not exist, the world of peace and harmony that can only be found in a worker's state, the paradise that Marx promised them. It is so different for us. The world Christ has promised us who trust in him actually does exist. We have already intimations of that world every day given to us in our hearts. And the fullness of that life in that world is guaranteed to us by the Lord Jesus, who is God himself, maker of heaven and earth, and the King of Kings. Paul deals with the false teaching in Colossae as a threat to Christocentric living. That was the problem, and that is what he defines to be the problem. These men are taking you away from a Christocentric life. And we'll take the great apostles' counsel to heart if we renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, living in him, by him, and for him. If all the fullness of God dwells in him, and if we are in him, then the more he is to us, the better we shall be. The stronger our love for Him, the purer our lives must be. And the more faithfully we will obey and serve Him, the greater progress in everything beautiful and worthy we must make. That's Paul's logic. It's unassailable. We don't need somebody else. We don't need something else. We simply need our lives to be more and more and more taken up with and absorbed in the life of Jesus Christ. If it's a struggle to get there, then struggle it must be. You won't do better somewhere else than on the road Jesus walks with his disciples. Amen.